Lord, I am very sure that we do not, none of us, really totally understand what You did for us on the cross. Honestly, I think it is humanly incomprehensible to its fullest extent. But what I see the more I study Scripture, what we see is the great heart of our God who, even in spite of our wickedness and sin, was willing to sacrifice His own Son rather than let us go to hell. And what we see, Lord, on the cross is You stretching out Your arms, saying, I love You this much. I'd rather die than see You go to hell. And so, Lord, please, I pray, Holy Spirit, that You will speak to us today and help us as Dr. Aiken comes and unwraps this beautiful gift that You've given to us called justification. How a man or a woman can literally stand before a perfect and holy God and be clean and be justified, declared to be righteous. Not one sin on our account. Will You help us by the aid of Your Holy Spirit to understand this, grasp it and live by it, not live defeated, but to know of the incredible value that we have in Christ and in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. My good friend Dr. Daniel Aiken is here today. He is more than just a, I shouldn't say just, that's a bad word to use. He's more than a seminary president. And I could list his accolades for a long time. But I really want you to hear his heart. He has prepared especially a message for this church, for this time, on this day. And in our teaching on Search for Significance, I some of the teachings as we go through how to base your self-identity not on the opinions of others, not on your performance, but on the love, forgiveness, and acceptance of Jesus Christ. You've really got to understand some of the great doctrines of the faith to be able to do that, to be able to live it out every day and not let human rejection, not let human failure, even on your own part or those of your children or whoever, to disappoint you too bad. You really do have to unpackage and understand the great doctrines of the faith. We're going to study expiation and reconciliation, and we're going to study, justification. And I thought, man, I wish I could get Dr. Aiken or someone like him to come in and speak on it. And Dr. Aiken has become a good friend of mine over the years as he became president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. I was serving on the board there. Church has had a long association with Southeastern, and when Dr. Aiken came, I didn't know him. I had talked with him about him with a few folks just through the interview process. Everything I heard was good, but you never know until you know people for years. The best thing I want to say about him today is Danny Aiken is a man of God. He really is the real article. He is brilliant. He is an intellectual, a PhD, but he is as grassroots as they can get. He has a passion that he's willing to risk everything in his life and even his life and every position he's ever held to reach the world for Jesus Christ. And so, my friend, Danny Aiken, thank you so much for coming today. Thank you so very, very much for honoring us. It's our privilege to be associated with Southeastern. What a great school. What a great president you have been and are. And we just thank God for you. Would you give a big welcome to Dr. Daniel Aiken?
Well, good morning, and it would be irresponsible for me not to begin by saying thank you to your pastor for his love and support. He just finished serving as chairman of our board of trustees, and I could not have asked for anyone to love me and assist me and help me more than he. And this church has sent, goodness gracious, so many students, and you support us financially. And so I consider it an honor for us to be associated with you. And when he invited me to come today, I was delighted that I could work it out to be here because I love this church. I love your pastor. I love the students that God has sent to us from here. And so it's just a sweet partnership that we share it. And let me just say, anytime you head over to the Raleigh-Durham area, please come visit your seminary. I think you'd be pleased to see what is going on there. We just had a record year of enrollment with more than 2,600 students. We already have just had our largest entering fall class in history. We're sending more missionaries around the world than ever. We're sending more church planters to places like New England and California and Oregon and Nevada, where the gospel witness is so desperately needed. And you make that possible. And so thank you so much for standing in our corner and supporting us in the way that you do. Your pastor was right. I've never preached on this text. I have taught on this doctrine for more than a decade, but never actually worked out an in-depth message on it. And I told him a moment ago, I got kind of carried away and wound up spending close to 20 hours in preparation for this message. I'm going to put a lot of information out there before you. I'll tell you this, by tomorrow at my website, I'll have the full manuscript up. And if your church will let me have a CD, I'll have it up by Wednesday. And you can go back because I'm not going to treat you like you are infants or preschoolers who can't comprehend anything. I'm going to treat you just like I would my seminary students, believing that God's given you the ability to grasp this incredible doctrine called justification. So take your Bible and join me in the book of Romans in the third chapter, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, 12 great truths about the doctrine of justification. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21 and going to the end of the chapter, Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law or principle of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. May it never be. On the contrary, we actually establish the law." In Job chapter 9 and verse 2, Job raises and addresses one of those what we call questions of the ages. He simply says this, "How can a man be righteous before God?" That is a question that confronts every one of us. That is a question that should concern every one of us. How can I be right with God? I ought to say it another way. How can we ever hope to be accepted in eternity by God when all of us have scorned and rejected His infinite worth? We have scorned and rejected His glory so fully by treating Him as little more than a weekend hobby. How could we ever, ever, ever hope to be accepted by a God when we have treated Him in that way? Can a man be right with God? Well, to that question of the ages, the Apostle Paul has a wonderful and resounding answer, yes. A man, a woman, a boy, I was justified at the age of 10 years old, a little girl, anyone and everyone can be right with God when, as verse 24 so well summarizes, they are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The doctrine of justification is one of the great doctrines of the Bible. It is a uniquely Pauline doctrine. Paul is the only one who talks about the doctrine of justification by faith. It was a doctrine that was at the heart of the Reformation of the 16th century, being articulated magnificently by men like Martin Luther and John Calvin. It is a doctrine that separates not only Protestants from Catholics in their understanding of salvation. It is a doctrine that separates from every conceivable means a works approach to salvation and a grace approach to salvation. It separates what I can do kind of salvation to who I trust kind of salvation. Now, as we begin to look at these verses this morning, it might be good for us to have a definition of what we mean by justification. In its simplest form, it means to be declared righteous in Christ in our standing before God. To be declared righteous in Christ in our standing before God. But J.I. Packer, the wonderful evangelical scholar who has blessed us now with 90 years of life and so many writings, gives us, I think, a really good definition slash description of justification, which in essence, our verses are going to unpack this morning. And here's what J.I. Packer says. Justification is God's act of remitting the sins of guilty men and accounting them righteous freely by His grace through faith in Christ on the ground, not of their own works, but of the representative, law-keeping, and redemptive blood-shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf. In other words, we're going to see this morning, Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Jesus did for us what only Jesus could do. And amazingly, now when God looks at you, He doesn't see you in all of your sin. He sees Jesus in all of His righteousness, and He looks at you and says, "You are perfectly just and righteous in My sight." And by the way, all that really matters in life is how God sees you. It doesn't matter how anybody else evaluates you or views you or comes to a judgment. All that matters, what does God think about you? So let's jump into the text and note then what it is that we can learn from this doctrine that John Calvin said, there is not probably in the whole Bible a passage which sets forth more profoundly the righteousness of God in Christ. And Leon Morris said of verses 21 through 26, it is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. So number one, justification of sinners cannot be obtained by good works. Paul begins, but now, the righteousness of God apart from the law. That phrase, but now, separates what he is about to say from what he has just said in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, where he has painted this horrible, terrible picture of a world in sin. It also takes us back, in some sense, to the theme of Romans, found in chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17, where Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. Now listen, the just one, he will live by faith. You see, what Paul does is very logical. In chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he paints a picture of a world dead in sin. In fact, he cuts no corners. He gives us no slack. He says, bottom line, you're dead. You're depraved. You're doomed. You're evil. You're wicked. You did not love God. You loved your sin. You did not want God. You wanted your sin. Basically, as John Calvin said, apart from Christ, the heart is a factory making idols. And that's who we are. We love ourselves. We love our stuff. We love this world. And so Paul can say, for example, in chapter 3, look at your Bible and verse 10. There's none righteous. No, not one. Verse 11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, we could break these two passages apart in this way. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, He unveils the terrible wrath of God against sinners. But now in chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 21, He is going to unveil for us the marvelous grace of God. And Paul's argument is simply this. You'll never understand His grace until you understand His wrath. You'll never appreciate your salvation until you understand just how lost you really are apart from Christ. Justification of sinners cannot be obtained by good works. Number two, justification of sinners was promised to us by God. He says in verse 21, righteousness of God is apart from the law, and it is revealed being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, I could spend the rest of the day talking to you about how the Old Testament promised us in advance that God would send a deliverer, and that God also taught in His Word that we've always been justified by grace through faith. He begins in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 with what is called the first preaching of the gospel, where He says to Eve, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent. Oh, the serpent will bruise his heel, but your seed will crush his head. And from there begins to be unfolded this incredible portrait of the coming deliverer. He'll be of the seed of Abraham. He'll be a king from the tribe of Judah. He will be a son of David. He'll be a prophet greater than Moses. He will also die the horrible death of a sinless sacrifice on your behalf and mine. In fact, in many ways, the whole of the Old Testament anticipates one particular chapter found in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. And in Isaiah chapter 53, speaking of the suffering servant of Yahweh, the Bible says in verse 11, this righteous one, my servant, note the word, will justify many. How? For he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, the Bible is crystal clear. God has always saved people in the same way, by grace, through faith. In fact, what happens in Romans chapter 3, once Paul is finished, he goes into Romans 4 and says, let me kind of prove for you my thesis that the just will live by faith. And so he says, for example, look at Genesis 15 and verse 6, where God said to Abraham, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He was justified. He then goes to Psalm 32 and the life of David. He says, look at Psalm 32, and you discover that David also was justified by grace through faith. And then we would go back and remember that the theme verse of Romans is 1:17, where he says, in this, the righteousness of God is revealed, and he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the just one shall live by faith. By the way, that verse appears four times in the Bible. Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. Brothers and sisters, if God says something once, that ought to be enough. If God tells you something four times, that's probably pretty significant. So four times in the Bible, God says, the justified, they will live by their faith. And so justification of sinners was promised to us by God throughout the Old Testament. Number three, justification of sinners results in a right relationship with God. He had begun in verse 21, now in this, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. He says in verse 22, it's even the righteousness of God. That word righteousness occurs 35 times in the book of Romans. And if you were able to read the Greek language, you would recognize that the word righteousness and the word justified or justification basically have the same root word. They are related words. So whenever you see righteousness, you can think justified, and you see justified, and you can also think of the word righteousness. Four times in this text, in verse 21, 22, 25 and 26, Paul talks about a righteousness that comes from God. You say, well, what is righteousness? Well, at its root, it's an aspect of the very character and the very nature of God. It is something that you and I cannot have apart from God giving it to us. In other words, God expects you and me in some incredible way to bear or to obtain or have His character, His righteous standard, His expectation of absolute perfection. And you say, oh my goodness, hold on. How could I, as a sinner, ever have such a lifestyle or live in such a way? And the answer is, you can't. You have no hope. You say, well, I thought this message was supposed to be hopeful. It is. Just as Paul Harvey says, wait for the rest of the story. But the fact of the matter is, you cannot be righteous in your own behavior, in your own activity. You need a righteousness that is given to you by another. And indeed, that is what this whole idea of a righteousness given to us by God is all about. I love the way my friend John Piper gets at the essence of this. He says it this way. The acquittal of the guilty takes place on the basis of a divine transaction that happens in the experience of Jesus. Something happened in the death of Jesus that is so stupendous that it now serves as the basis for the acquittal of millions and millions of sinners who trust Christ. It is indeed, justification is that which obtains for us a right relationship with God. To say it another way, if you're not justified, then you're not rightly related to God. If you've not been justified by grace through faith in the perfect atoning work of Christ, I don't care who you are this morning, I don't care how noble you are, how nice you are, how kind you are, you're going to die and go to hell. Because the Bible says even our best actions are like filthy rags in the sight of a holy and righteous God. If you're counting on your performance to get you into heaven, you're going to be very, very, very disappointed. Number four, justification of sinners is only through faith in Jesus Christ. He says there in verse 22, there's this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. He says in verse 25 that, speaking of Christ, God set Him forth as a propitiation by His blood. And how did He do it? He did it through faith. Eight times the word faith occurs in this text. 38 times the word faith occurs in the book of Romans. Now stay with me and listen very carefully. Faith is the instrument or the means whereby one is saved. It is the instrument or the means whereby one is saved. The great reformer Martin Luther so loved the idea of being saved by faith alone. It is said that in the margin of his Bible, he wrote two words, sola fide, that is Latin for faith alone. You say, what do you mean by faith, Danny? I think the most easy synonym in our context is the word trust. Trust. It's the idea of trust that involves both your mind, you understand something, and then your will, you commit yourself to something. It's what happens when you get married. You say the I do's before a pastor and witnesses, and your essence, in essence, saying to your mate, I'm going to trust myself to you till death do we part. I'm going to, based upon what I know about you, what I believe about you, what I think about you, as an act of my will, I'm trusting myself to you for the rest of my life. I'm not looking to another. I'm not going to pursue another. I'm going to trust you and only you as my covenant mate till death do we part. I think that's a pretty good definition of what faith is. Now, here's my point, and stay with me or you'll get confused. Faith does not save anybody. You say, wait a minute, I just said faith is the instrument. Faith is the means. Faith saves nobody. Christ saves people. So you're not saved by faith. Sometimes I hear people say these stupid things like, well, just keep the faith. Keep the faith in what? You just got to have faith. Faith in what? That's nonsense. That's foolishness. Faith must always have an object. And so let me just stop for a moment and ask, where's your faith? All of us have faith. All of us are trusting in something. So what are you trusting in with respect to a right standing before God? What are you trusting in to be accepted by God? What are you trusting in to get you to heaven when you die? What are you trusting in and day out to get you through the day and to get you through the week? What are you trusting in? I've been dealing with some messes at the seminary in recent days with some prospective and then current and former students who have gotten involved in some very sinful lifestyles. You know what? It becomes very clear to me. Some of them are trusting in pornography to get them through the day. Some of them are trusting in alcohol to get them through the week. Some of them are addicted to drugs, and they're trusting in drugs to help them survive and navigate life. Some of them are trusting, again, in their own performance. They're such perfectionist-oriented individuals. They basically drive everybody around them crazy. And by the way, they're not perfect. But they have this perfectionist ideal, and they've turned all those things into false gods and idols. And they're all disappointed. They're all unhappy. And you know what? You'll be unhappy too until your faith is placed in the right object, not just for eternity, but day in and also day out. I like the way my friend Mark Dever gets exactly what Paul is saying here when he says that we are saved by faith in Christ. Listen to this. We need to know that there is no salvation apart from despair of our self-righteousness. If you are treasuring hope of your own righteousness before God, you have no room in your heart to treasure the righteousness of Christ as your only hope. Christ is not one among many options. You cannot have Him as just one part of a mixed portfolio of religious trust. The only way to have faith in Christ is to realize that you're complete and utter need of Him. We cannot be saved until we realize this. Jesus cannot be our help until we realize we are helpless. I like that. We will not see Him until we acknowledge our spiritual blindness. We will not hear Him until we know our rejection of His words. We will not live until we have known and acknowledged our spiritual deadness. Conviction of sin always precedes conversion. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, God says, I do not delight in the death of the wicked. If you were to leave today lost, and your life were to come to an end this afternoon, and you die and spend eternity in this real place called hell, understand that it will break God's heart. Understand that it will grieve Him. Understand that He takes no delight in even one person going to hell. He loves sinners, and as we're about to see, He loves them so much. Hear me. He killed His only begotten Son. You see, in the cross, God is saying to all of us, run to my Son, trust my Son, cast yourself on my Son as your only hope. Sometimes people have said to me, well, Danny, what if Jesus isn't the way to heaven? What's your backup plan? And my response is twofold. Number one, if Jesus cannot get you to heaven, then I'm not going. I won't make it because I don't have a backup plan. Jesus is plan A, and I only have one plan, and it's Jesus. So here's the deal. Wherever Jesus is capable of taking you, I'm going. And wherever He's not capable of taking, then I'm not going. And so I put all of my hope, all of my eggs in one basket, and it is called the atoning justifying work of Jesus. Number five, justification of sinners is something that every person needs. Sin is an impartial assailant. It is a universal grim reaper. It longs to capture all. You say, how do you know this? Look at verse 22 and verse 23. We need the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Why? Because there's no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, sin is universal. It afflicts and it captures all of us so that all of us are absolutely undone apart from faith in Christ. Notice that the word all there occurs three times in this text. And what does it say? We fall short. We fall behind. We come up short. We lack. We're destitute. That's our condition. And what do we come up short of? The glory, the perfections, the majestic awesomeness and splendor of a great God. God made us in His image to reflect His image. But in sin, we only reflect evil and wickedness. However, there is one who is the perfect image of God. Colossians 1:15 tells us who that is, and His name is Jesus. So Paul says the means of justification is the same for all. Why? Because all have the same need. They all need to be, we all need to be made right with a holy God. Number six, justification of sinners is by grace through redemption in Christ. He says there in that key verse, verse 24, being justified. There's the first time the word occurs in verses 21 and following. Being justified, how? Freely, how? By His grace, how? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we didn't say this earlier, but let me bring in another aspect of justification. It's a legal term. It was a term that was used in the courts of the ancient world. And so it was speaking of your status before the law courts. To say it another way, how does the law look at you? And so when we are justified in Christ, it speaks of a new status as righteous men and women before the judge of the universe. Or we could say it this way by summary. Justification is, number one, declared by God. Number two, it is accomplished by God in Christ. Number three, it is received by faith. And yes, eventually it will be evidenced by good works, being justified freely by His grace. The verb is passive. It's not something you do. It is something that is done to you. It is something that is done for you. You say, why? The key word there is the word freely. Freely. Justification is a gift. A gift, by its very definition, cannot be earned. You can't pay for it. You can't work for it. You can't do anything to obtain a gift. Furthermore, if it's a gift, you don't deserve it. You earn your pay when you work. But you receive a gift from someone who loves you, even though you have done nothing to merit the giving of that gift. Paul so loves this word, justify. He uses it six times in verses 20 through 30. He'll use it 27 more times in his other writings as a noun and 58 more times in his writings first as a verb and then as a noun. And Paul understands, and you need to understand because this is what your pastor was alluding to earlier with some of his questions that he raised. You need to understand there's both a negative and a positive aspect to this idea of justification. I can give it to you in a way that's easily rememberable. Memorable. You'll understand it. Number one, negatively, God sees me just as if I'd never sinned. That's the negative part. God sees me just as if I'd never sinned. Positively, God sees me just as if I'd always obeyed Him perfectly. Imagine that. This morning, as you sit here in this worship service, having put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, when God looks down from heaven and looks at you, God sees you not only as if you never sinned, God sees you just as if you've always obeyed Him perfectly. You say, that blows my mind. It ought to blow your mind. It ought to change every aspect of the way you look at the Christian life, that God in His free grace would so bless you and justify you in that way. By the way, Paul is so convinced that this is all of grace. 95 times in his writings, he talks about the importance of God's grace in our lives. Now, I need to come to kind of a turning point for just a moment. I said earlier, and I did not mean to offend, but I said earlier that our understanding of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, sets us apart not only from all the false religions who emphasize works. It even sets us apart, at least in terms of their official doctrine, from the Roman Catholic Church. You say, why? Because the Catholic Church merges together two theological ideas that, though related, must always be kept separate. One is the doctrine of justification. The other is the doctrine of sanctification. Justification will lead to sanctification, but they're not the same thing. Justification is something that is instantaneous and happens in a moment, and it's complete. But sanctification is a lifetime ongoing process whereby you grow in righteousness, you grow in holiness, and it speaks much more in terms of your experience and your living out the Christian life. In fact, let me just contrast this for you by way of a chart that will show you how distinctively different, though related, these two law ideas are. Justification. Justification is by grace. And so is sanctification. So understand this point. Sometimes people get that wrong. I'm justified by grace, but I'm sanctified by my good efforts. Wrong. Wrong. Any good in your life is the result of the amazing grace of God. So they are the same in terms of what they are about. But secondly, justification is instantaneous. Sanctification, a lifelong process. Justification is by faith. Sanctification results in faithfulness. Justification is not of works. Sanctification will include good works. Justification concerns Christ's imputed righteousness. Sanctification concerns my growing in righteousness. Justification involves my position in Christ. Sanctification involves my practice in Christ. Justification considers what God has done. Sanctification considers what I am doing. Justification is God's commitment to me. Sanctification is my service to God. Justification requires obedience to one command: believe the gospel. Sanctification requires obedience to all of Christ's commands. Justification focuses on the cross, which Jesus took up once and for all. Sanctification focuses on the cross, which I am to take up daily. Justification is finished at the moment of faith, the moment I believe, but sanctification is not finished until I go home to be with the Lord. And how was it that God did this wonderful thing for us? Again, look at verse 24. Justified freely, it's a gift. By His grace, I can't earn it. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, never forget this. Justification comes to you at no cost. At no cost. But justification comes from God at great cost. Because God purchased your justification through the death of His Son. That word redemption is a word that is grounded in the Exodus as well as the modern marketplace of Paul's day. The word redemption means to purchase something by paying a price. And so redemption notes a releasing brought about by this payment. It is the language of Exodus in the marketplace for the justified sinner then. Redemption is a deliverance from the guilt and the consequences of sin made possible by the blood payment of Jesus Christ. The bloody death of the sinless Son of God freed us from the imprisonment of sin and shattered the chains of our guilt. If you're here this morning and for some reason you just live in a perpetual pity party of guilt, then either one, you're not saved, or secondly, you've never understood what it means to have put to your account the perfect imputed righteousness of King Jesus. Number 7, justification of sinners is possible through a blood satisfaction. Verse 25, God set Him forth, how? As a propitiation by His blood through faith. C.E.B. Cranfield said, here we discover the innermost meaning of the cross, and I think he is absolutely correct. Jonathan's going to speak on this later, so I'm going to shorten what I had to say, just a couple of things. Propitiation, the word itself, means to atone, to have mercy. The idea is that Jesus, by His death, His blood, satisfied the wrath of God and thereby turned it away from us and poured it out on Him. To say it further, God saw His glory despised and rejected by sinners, by you and me. He saw His worth and value made light of and His great name dishonored and profaned by our sins. But rather than vindicate His value and glory by slaying sinners and pouring out His wrath on them, instead, He slayed His Son and poured out His wrath on Him. In other words, instead of killing you and me, I'll say it this way, God killed His Son. Sometimes people in the world in which I live, theology, get into arguments and debates, and so they'll ask the question, well, who really killed Jesus? And for hundreds of years, the church, primarily the Roman church, but even later, Luther himself was an anti-Semite, to his shame. For years, the church said, who killed Jesus? The Jews did it. The Jews did it. And there's some people who have even accused the Gospel of John of being anti-Semitic. The Jews did it. And you know what? The Jews did do it. But you know what? Who killed Jesus? The Romans did it. He had to be put to death officially by the Romans. So, yes, the Jews did it. The Romans did it. But there's a better answer than that. Who killed Jesus? We did. You murdered Jesus and I murdered Jesus by our sin. But there's actually a more biblical answer than even that. Who killed Jesus? His Father did. His Father did. And if you happen to be here this morning and you're not fully aware of just how much God loves you, then you look to the cross and remind yourself there God killed His Son that He would not have to kill me. Somebody was going to die for sin. Either you or Jesus. And we call it amazing grace because it really is amazing grace. Number 8. Justification of sinners in Christ demonstrates God's righteousness. Verse 25 says, God set Him forth as a satisfaction by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Bottom line, he's saying this. It looked like for a while that sin was not a big deal to God. I mean, let's read the Old Testament. There's a lot of sin going on. And He's just going to take care of it by having a goat and a lamb and some bulls and other things, sacrificed, that's adequate. And he says, no. It looked like for a while that sin was not a big deal to God, but now look to the cross and you understand sin's like a massive deal to God. And so if you think that God winks at sin, his argument is simply this, you look at the cross and you understand God does not wink at sin. Number 9, justification of sinners through Christ excludes any personal boasting. He says there in verse 27, where's boasting then? It's gone. It's excluded. Why? Because of a principle of works? No. By the law or the principle of faith. You see, God wants us all to understand clearly this morning, you cannot stand before Him and say, I deserve heaven. Several years ago, when I was much younger but still was able to vote, there was a man from Texas who'd been the governor of Texas for a number of years named John Conley. And John Conley, along with Ronald Reagan and George Bush, the older, met with a number of evangelicals. And one of the evangelicals that was there when they met was James Kennedy of EE fame. And so James Kennedy asked all of them his EE question. If you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you to heaven, what would you say? And John Conley said, well, hell, if he'd let anybody else in, he ought to let me in. I'm a good guy. I deserve it as much as anybody else. And you see, this is where we need to understand that as much as God loves sinners, there's something that God hates with a rabid passion. God hates pride. He hates it. Why? It caused both the fall of Lucifer and Adam. It's the root cause of sin. It's the greatest problem of the human race. It suppresses the truth that God is the greatest reality in all the universe. It turns humans made in God's image into fools. It says, I can save myself without God's help. And it says, God really did not need to kill His Son for our salvation. If you're here this morning thinking that somehow you're going to earn your way into heaven, understand, God hates the root sin of your heart called pride. I agree with my hero in the ministry, Adrian Rogers, who says it so well. Until you come to the end of you, you won't come to the beginning of Him. Salvation is not rooted in the merit of man, but in the mercy of God. If you come swaggering to God as a prince, you'll go away as a beggar. But if you come as a beggar, you will go away as a prince. Let me bring my message to a close. And if you want to see the other things, you can go online and look at it later. But let me close this way. I saw this wonderful truth perfectly lived out about 5 years ago when my mother-in-law died. My mother-in-law was, just to be blunt, one mean woman. If you got in a fight with her, just understand somebody's going to die. So either you're going to kill her or she's going to kill you. But she won't stop fighting. She was downtown in Atlanta one day and a man ran by and grabbed her purse. Somehow she found a brick, chased him down, hit him in the back of the head and beat the you-know-what out of him and said, don't you ever take my blankety-blank-blank-blank-blankety-blank-blank-blank-blank purse again. And left him there in a bloody pool and walked away. That's just for starters. Probably wouldn't surprise you then to know that my wife grew up in a children's home because her mother and father divorced. And in fact, the last time my wife saw her mother as a 9-year-old little girl, she was sitting on a bench out on the front porch. Her mother walked outside, slapped her in the face, knocked her off the bench out in the front yard and said, all of this is your GD fault. Turned around, walked back into the house. She would not see her mother again until she was 18. Never called, never came, treated my wife as if she were dead. But when we got married, we began to pray for Charlotte's mother, and it seemed to go nowhere. She'd come visit us. She'd not go to church with us. We'd go see her and start talking about the things of God, and she'd literally get up and walk out of the room and curse us. And so we just kept praying. And finally, she got very ill from her alcohol addiction and her smoking addiction. She had massive emphysema, and she was dying. And we got a phone call that she was in the ICU unit of Grady Hospital in Atlanta, and they did not expect her to live very long. And my wife and I dropped to our knees and began to pray. And my wife began to weep just profusely and said, you know, my daddy died and went to hell, and he did. He died. In fact, he was also an alcoholic. And he was one of those kind of men, Jack, that thought he had done so much bad that God just couldn't save him. He was so evil, God just could not save someone like him. And we tried to help him understand that that wasn't the case, but unless something happened that we don't know, he died without Christ. And so there's her mother dying without the Lord. And so we prayed, and Charlotte said, you know, honey, Dr. Merritt, James Merritt, dear friend of mine, pastor in Atlanta, you think he'd go see my mother and talk to her about the Lord? And I said, well, I think if we asked him, he would. And so we called him. And he said, sure, I'll go see her. He said, now, I'm going out of town in the morning. But when I get back in a few days, I'll make sure I go see her. And I said, well, that's good. I said, she's really, real sick, but that'll be okay. And so we hung up the phone. We prayed again. And 15 minutes later, he called me back. And he said, you know, I don't think I need to wait. I'm going to go right now. So Dr. Merritt drove about 50 miles from his home into inner city Atlanta, went up into the ICU unit to share the gospel with D. Lee Ramsey, who, to my knowledge, was only in church one time in her entire life, and that's when Charlotte and I got married. We had established some relationship. She had cursed God all of her life. She had rejected God all of her life. She had just lived as lost of a life as you could live. And on that Wednesday night, Dr. Merritt just simply took a Bible and shared with Miss Ramsey that though she had not lived for God, even at this last moment, she could repent of her sin, put her trust and faith in Jesus, and He would save her. By God's amazing grace, she trusted the Lord that evening. 3 days later, my wife was able to make a quick visit to Atlanta to see her mother, and she said, honey, she was different. She was just different. And 2 days later, she died. Never baptized, never joined a church, didn't do too many good things. But today, I'm convinced that there is a daughter of the King in heaven named D. Lee Ramsey. Because though she had no righteousness of her own, God in His loving grace put Jesus to her account. So that the moment she entered into heaven, God didn't see her. He saw Jesus. And He reached out and wrapped those loving arms around her and said, come on in, my daughter. This is where you belong. This is where you will spend all of eternity. No one is too evil to be saved. No one is too good who doesn't need to be saved. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin indeed left a crimson tide, and by His grace He washed it white as snow, and that white as snow standing can be yours through justification by grace through faith. Would you pray with me, Heavenly Father? I thank You so much for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace. I thank You that Your Bible teaches that I today, though a sinner, though with many messed up things in my life, I can stand this morning in confidence and in peace because Your Word says, being justified by grace through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm justified because when you look at Danny Aiken, you see Jesus. And Lord, I pray now that perhaps You would speak to the hearts of those who are here. Indeed, speak to all of our hearts that we would be sure that we're trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone to save us. And if not, might they this morning make that greatest of all decisions and recognize, I can't be good enough and I can't justify myself. I need one who can do for me what I cannot do for myself, and help them understand there is one and only one, and His name is Jesus. So Holy Spirit, do Your work and speak to the hearts of those who are here today. And Lord, as we stand in a moment to sing and rejoice in what we have in Jesus, if they need to be saved today, if they need to be justified today, if they need to be redeemed today, if they need to be forgiven today, may it be today that they make that greatest of all decisions and flee, run to Jesus. Lord, help them understand there they will not be disappointed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We stand our feet. Brother Jack's here to receive you. If you need to come to Christ this morning, right now, back yonder, down here, you step out and you come right now and you put your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone.